in Matthew chapter 16, and we'll begin to read at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Amen. It's always a challenge, really, to understand the way that God works. And as we look at this passage, Jesus is revealing one of the key ways that he works. And down through history, as you read through the Bible, key way that God works is he raises up a man. He takes a man and takes hold of him, and God says that I'm going to use this person for a particular purpose, and my purposes, my promises are going to be fulfilled through him in some way. And whether you look at an Abraham and how God just took him from a family of idol worshippers and used his life. It wasn't due to Abraham, but God chose him. He picked him and used his life to carry his purposes forward. And you look down through history, and God took hold of a man, or a woman indeed, unlike Deborah, but God took hold of an individual and used them and worked out his purposes through them. And that's, you see it all the way through the Bible, whether it's a Moses or one of the prophets like Gideon, down through to John the Baptist. And you see, as you go into continue in the New Testament, that's what you continue to see. You don't see a change. And even though we as believers, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, which means that we all can approach to God. We don't have to go through a human priest to get to God, but we just go straight to him, and we have that relationship with him, and he can reveal things to us. The Bible says that in one sense we don't need a teacher, because the Holy Spirit teaches us everything that we need to know. In another sense, we have the body of Christ, the church, where we have teachers, but we can also, each of us, be taught by the Holy Spirit. So no one has a monopoly on truth, and we can all listen to God, and if someone is saying something wrong, we can hear from God. And the Holy Spirit will show us that that's wrong. Very different from what's been the position in some of the historic churches that have gone away from the truth, like the Roman Catholic Church, where they say there is a Pope and he has the truth, and he can change things, as it were. And if the doctrine of a previous generation wasn't quite right, now he's going to say, well, it's different now, and things regarding all these ideas about saints and things that we obviously don't believe in. So there you distinguish between having one person who has all the truth, and yet at the same time the Bible clearly teaches that God raises up individuals to be used greatly in his purposes. And you look at the down through the church history, you find that that is the way, whether it's an Augustine who was a great teacher, down to recent times you have a Billy Graham who whatever he got right or got wrong was hugely used by the Lord, and God set him forward as a tremendous evangelist. And now as we really look at this passage, we might really question what it's about. Now, the historical understanding of this, certainly in light of the Reformation, I think has clouded what it really means. Jesus asks Peter, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they say different people say different things. Some say John the Baptist, some one of the prophets. And Jesus says, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus comes back with this great reply. First of all, you're blessed because the Father's revealed it to you. In other words, God has done this in you. You see, God has taken hold of you and God has given you the revelation of who I am. And then he says this, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, just to come to, for a moment, the nitty-gritty of what this verse means. And different theologians have tried to work it out and tried to interpret it. Now, in order to interpret it, certainly since the Reformation, when the falsehood of the Catholic Church started to be revealed and declared by people like Luther and Calvin, this verse has been interpreted in the light of the Roman Catholic Church. So the Roman Catholic Church says that when Jesus said this, he was saying, I'm making you a pope, in effect. And so for the Catholic Church said this means that Peter was the Pope. And so theologians, evangelical theologians, have had to try and reinterpret this to say he wasn't saying that. And therefore they've come to the position where they've said that when Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, when he refers to the rock the second time, he's not referring to Peter. Maybe I'm baffling some of you. Let me just break it down a little bit more. Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter. Now the word, the name Peter means a rock or a piece of rock in particular, a stone, a piece of rock. He says, you are Peter. And then Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Second time he says rock, he's referring to something that's more like a big piece of rock, bedrock. But many people have said that Jesus says, you are Peter, a rock. But then when he says, but upon this rock I will build my church, he's not referring to Peter. He's referring to himself, or he's referring to the statement that Peter has made, that thou art the Christ. And I think all of that is wrong. And I think the plain understanding of this scripture is Jesus says, you are Peter, you're a rock, and upon you, I will build my church. Now, this may frighten people because it goes against the what may be regarded as orthodox teaching. And let me just try and prove it from the Bible. If you look at Ephesians and chapter 2, and we just need to look in the scriptures a little bit of detail, and then we'll get more into all the meaning of it. Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we know that Jesus is the great foundation, Jesus is the cornerstone of the building, and yet still God is saying that there are still foundation stones within the building that he has to build his church upon. So he is the foundation, the great foundation, the cornerstone. And yet he says the prophets and the apostles are also stones, foundations upon which everything else is built. So when Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus is in effect saying, you are someone that I'm going to build my church upon. You are someone that is, in one sense, dependable, and therefore you can get things established and everything else can be built upon you. Yes, Jesus is the great rock that never moves. He is unfailing, unchanging in a way that no man is. And yet God is here saying to Peter, you are a rock on whom I can build my church. And we will go a bit more into what that means and why Jesus said that to Peter later. But if you look, just to prove again that this is really what happened, as you go through the book of Acts, at the beginning of the first few chapters of the book of Acts, it's Peter continually. Okay? Peter is the first one there, and he's standing strong, and he is getting things going. He's that first great stone in the building after Christ himself, which establishes the church and produces a firm foundation for everything that follows, and we might say right up until today. He's Peter, is that great stone sitting there that everything else can be, in a sense, built upon. From the day of Pentecost, when we know that he was the one who stood up and preached before all the people there and saw 3,000 saved. That's in chapter 2 of Acts. Then you go into chapter 3. And who is it that's standing there and speaking to the lame man? Again, it's Peter. John's with him, but it's Peter. Then it continues. Chapter 4. Peter and John are imprisoned. And again, Peter is the one that's leading everything. Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. At Peter's rebuke, they fall down dead. So it goes on. But then as time goes on, the emphasis starts to change, and you have some of the deacons like Stephen and Philip coming in, and they're being used. Then the big changeover is to Paul, as Paul as being the great teacher. Peter was the action man filled with the Spirit, going out, seeing things happen, working the power of God. Just the Spirit is upon him and things happen, healings and so forth. But Paul is the great theologian, and he's there as one who is teaching and setting out very clearly systematic theology, writing the letter to the Romans, which sets out very clearly what we really believe in a very methodical way. And so the emphasis then changes to Paul. And yet, here's the key thing, that the foundation, the first great stone that the church is built on after Christ is Peter. We have to see that is that God uses him in that way. We mustn't dismiss that as being irrelevant, that God took a man and got hold of him and used him in his purposes. It's very different from what the Catholic Church says, that he was the first pope, and that there is always God makes a pope and uses them, and they have some kind of authority. That's nonsense, we know. But it doesn't take away from the fact that God founded the church with a man after Christ himself. Then it was a man, a great rock, that God used to establish the church. But as we consider that, how is that relevant for us? How is that important for us? Well, it helps us to understand how God works, how God uses us as individuals, how God establishes his work on earth. And you may look at great ministries, something like Operation Mobilization. And every man is fallible, and they have their faults, and yet God takes a person. God took George Burwa and used him to found a movement, and everything that happened, he was the rock, as it were, that started that. And throughout his life he stood steadfast, and that work has continued. But he was that rock, that founding rock, that got the thing going. And yet the wonder of it is that God uses people who are so fallible. You see, God, the Lord Jesus, choosing Peter, and everything that we see that's wrong with Peter, and all the mistakes, how he jumps in and he says the wrong thing, almost as a matter of course, he just says the wrong thing. Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and Peter says, I'm going to die with you. I'm never going to deny you. I'm going to stand fast. And very quickly, he's saying, I never knew him, and swearing, I never knew Jesus. I don't know the man. And even on just before the day of Pentecost, it seems to me that he made a mistake in drawing lots for the new apostle, and they chose Matthias. And yet I don't believe Matthias was the one who should have been chosen. It was the Holy Spirit was going to choose the one, and it was the Apostle Paul, as the history continued to show. Peter's always making these mistakes, and yet he is the one that God has chosen. And I almost sense that it's the Lord's sense of humour, and the Lord does have a wonderful sense of humour. I hope you've discovered that. The Lord has a great sense of humour, and he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And he says, "You're a rock, Peter." And everyone looking on, Peter. I mean, if we were to know him, you know, if he was in our church today, he would be someone who at times would be really quite irritating. I always think that Peter and John sort of rubbed each other up the wrong way. If you sort of look at the end, it'd look John chapter 21, and Jesus saying to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter really doesn't know what's going on. And Peter says, "Well, what about John? What's he going to do?" And it seems like this sort of bit of a conflict between Peter and John. And if Peter were in our assembly, I think a lot of us would just be getting exasperated with him quite a lot, because of the, "Oh, Peter, why on earth have you done that? Why on earth have you said that? You know, just, you say the most stupid things." And he was such a real person. You know, the Bible is full of real people, and Peter would have got on our nerves, I'm sure. And yet Jesus says to him, "You're Peter, you're a rock, and I'm going to build my church on you." And everyone else looking on would say, "Peter, really? On him who makes so many mistakes, who jumps in, who says the wrong things, who's boasting about what he's going to do, and then 2 minutes later he falls flat on his face." Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church on you. You're going to be that great foundational one, because I have put something in you that is going to be of great value." And for all his mistakes, yet there was something tremendous about Peter, and I believe one of the key things is this: he never gave in. Peter never gave in. You know, he kept on going throughout his life. In John chapter 21, Jesus says to him, "You're going to be crucified. The end of your life, you're going to be crucified." How many of us would feel like giving in if you knew that your life were going to end in crucifixion? Think about Jesus saying to Peter, here he calls him a rock, but elsewhere he says, when Peter tries to say, "You won't die, you're not going to go and die," and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus calls him Satan, and yet Peter doesn't give in. However tough Jesus is with Peter, and he has to be tough with him, yet Peter doesn't give in, and he keeps going. And though he's discouraged at times, and again at the end of John's Gospel when he says, "I'm going fishing," he doesn't give in. When Jesus says to him, challenges him three times, "Do you love him? Love me?" And he keeps going, and he doesn't understand why he's asking him, "Do you love me?" But he keeps going, and he hangs in there, and he stays faithful. And amongst all the mistakes, he gets there and he stays faithful through to the time where he's an old man and he's writing his letters. First and second letter we have recorded. And he's still faithful at the end of his life. And you look at the man, it says in Acts, I think it's chapter 4, that he and John, they were ignorant, they were unlearned, they didn't have some great learning and education. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he writes towards the end of his life, he makes it clear that he's soon going to put off come to the end of this life. And he talks about Paul's writings, and he says also in his epistles, and he says, "Speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." And Peter is just talking about Paul and how he writes letters, and you get the feeling that Peter isn't quite understanding everything Paul writes. Peter's sort of saying, "I haven't quite got the ability to understand everything that Paul writes." But this is the key thing. Right to the end of his life, Peter is staying faithful. He's hanging in there. Whatever comes against him, the attacks, the persecution, he's staying faithful. And I believe when Jesus took hold of Peter, and we must say it's all of God, but God put something in Peter, he said, "I'm going to take one who is steadfast." And when we look at the idea of him being a rock, it's not that he was perfect. It's not that he didn't make mistakes, but he stuck with it. And that was the key thing. And that's really what I want to bring out. He stuck with it and he kept on going. He remained faithful through thick and thin. If you go to the beach, you will see rocks, and you'll have kind of the bedrock, the great rock that's sort of the land, and then you have boulders, big rocks that are there, and they're always there. The tide comes in, goes out, you have storms and winds and all sorts of things happening, but those rocks remain there. And then you have the flotsam and jetsam of the planks of wood and the debris and branches of trees and different things, and they blow in, and one day they're there and the next day they're not, and the water can and the wind and different things can carry them about, and on any one day you can't expect them to be there. They might be there, but they might not be. And yet the rocks are there. You go to the beach any day, those big boulders, the bedrock, that is there. Because it's rock, and it has a very different character, it has a very different nature from the flotsam and jetsam. And Jesus, in effect, is saying to Peter, you're someone who's going to be of use, because I can build my church on someone who remains faithful. Whatever mistakes you may make, you may be rugged, you may be rough, you know, someone could maybe hurt themselves on you a bit, but you're always there, and I can build my church on someone who remains faithful. You're sticking at it through thick and thin. And the same way, as we are seeing the Lord build a church, the church is built on people who just stick with it, who are faithful over many years. People, you know, some people, they might be a great preacher, they might have some kind of an anointing. You have the Apollos of this world who, they just stand up and they can speak so eloquently, and this just seems like there's something wonderful when they speak. But if they're only here occasionally, if they're not reliable, people start movements, they start movements, but they're only there for a short period of time, and then they disappear. Nothing can be built on them, but the work of God has to be built on something reliable, and I'm certainly not getting at anyone here, because I think everyone here is commendable, because we're people who are sticking with it through thick and thin, some over many years, who, whatever the tides and whatever people who come and go, sticking with it is so important. It's not that we get everything right all the time, it's not that we're perfect all the time, but it's that we stick with it, and we are reliable people who just stay with what God is doing. And that is how the work of God proceeds over time. It's through the rocks. It's through the rocks who are reliable and just stick with it through thick and thin. If the meetings are not very good, they stick with it. If the meetings are wonderful, they stick with it. And so God is saying to Peter, for everything that people might laugh at you, I've raised you up and I've decided to use you. And I commend you because you stick with it, and I can see that you're going to stick with it because I put that in you. It says, you are Peter, you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. And just drawing towards a close, but he says, I will build my church. And as Jesus says, I will build my church, he's saying in effect, Peter, I've put you here, it's my choice that you're here, and I'm going to build my church on you. Someone else might have chosen someone else, but I have chosen you, and you're the one, for all your faults, that I'm going to use. And the church is going to be successful because I've put you here. And I will see that it's successful because I'm building it. See, Peter, it doesn't depend upon you. It doesn't depend on the fact that you might make mistakes. But it's dependent upon the fact that I've chosen you, and I'm going to use you to work out my purposes. I will build my church. And he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What are the gates of hell? And I'm not going to go on that much longer. What are the gates of hell? And we may have pondered this quite a lot, and people have different interpretations. Now, first of all, just to let you know that in the Bible there are two words for hell. I was sitting, I told some of you, I sat next to pastor on the plane, the one who led Dunstan to the Lord, and he was a clearly great man of God and used with healings and all sorts of things. Sure, tremendous pastor. But he had no idea that there were two words used in the New Testament for help. Clearly he was more of a Peter than a Paul. But the Bible, when it says hell in a lot of our Bibles, sometimes it is the word Hades, it basically means death. It was historically meant to be like the waiting place. You die and your soul goes to Hades. Just means you're dead, you're resting. And then there's Gehenna, which is the lake of fire. It's the place where of punishment for those who have never trusted in the Lord. So, and here it says, and the gates of Hades, if the gates of death will not prevail against it. So what does it mean? The gates, Jesus will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, it's clearly not literally the gates to Hades. It's not the gates to hell, because the gospel can't be received in hell. People can't be saved in Hades. So it's not the gates to Hades. But if we see Hades or hell as meaning death, it's deathly gates. It's deathly gates. Now, what do we mean by this? Jesus says, I'm coming and I'm building my church. Here you have the idea of gates standing in the way. Oh, we don't want the church built. We're going to put up gates. I believe it means people who are deathly. You can have Christians who are deathly. People who are not with God's agenda, who have their own ideas. And anything that is not of God in the Christian life, everything is of man, it's our own ideas, they're deathly. You know, the anointing is there when something is of God. And when we move in the power of God, when we work in the flesh in our own strength, we're deathly. When we're in God's strength, we're full of life. And here it says there are people who are deathly who stand in the way, try to stand in the way of what God is doing. There are deathly Christians, you know, everywhere you can go, you can find deathly, you can find the live ones as well, but you've got deathly ones. So here it's saying there are deathly Christians trying to be gates to stop what I'm doing. And you may have had people who looked at Peter and said, Peter, I'm not going to have him as the great apostle, who's the founding apostle in the church. I'm going to do my best to oppose him. And these are the deathly gates. And Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, deathly gates, shall not stand against the building of my church. And then he speaks, and I won't go into this this morning, of how he gives him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, except just that God is saying, you're the one I'm going to use. I'm going to use you. It's not that he had special power to make those decisions, but he says, I'm going to use you to unlock people's lives, as it were, enable them to meet with God. I'm going to use you, there will be a special anointing on your life, and I'm going to use you to set people free. It's through the anointing that the yoke is broken. God had chosen Peter, and he therefore was going to be used in a tremendous way. But just bringing it down to where we are, how does it speak to us? Well, just that we can be sometimes discouraged, and you say, well, I make mistakes, I don't get everything right, I just see my own fallibility. And you know, the more I look at sort of men of God and people who clearly have the call of God on their life, the more I see that they're often very flawed people. Psychologically, I look at myself and all sorts of other people, flawed, so flawed. And yet, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the truth of God, that when he calls people, he doesn't call them because they're the, as it were, the best people in terms of eloquence or character or anything else. God takes hold of people and says, my anointing is on you, my calling is upon your life, and I'm going to use you, I'm going to use you somehow to build my church, and deathly gates will not stand in your way, not because you're so great, but because I've called you, and because I've chosen you, and I'm going to use you for my purposes. So just to encourage everyone here, that it's not about getting everything right, it's simply about continuing, just sticking in there, continuing faithful, and that is how God builds his church. And whatever we may feel about our fallibility and mistakes that we make, yet God has an anointing upon our lives, and God will use us to build his kingdom, because it's not about us, and it's not about us getting everything right, but it's about having a willing heart and willing just to stick with it and just to continue with the Lord and with what he has for us. So different from the way that the world looks at things. It wants celebrities. It wants people who are, as it were, flashy and just maybe very intelligent, very knowledgeable. But God works in a different way, and he chooses the things that are despised and the things that are weak and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. Let's be encouraged to see that God works things out according to the counsel of his own will. Jesus himself is building the church. It's not for us to make decisions. It's for us to see that he is building his church. He's working his purposes out. He uses whom he will to fulfill his purposes. And if things are happening in this church, if God has called, if God has chosen to work, especially amongst teens, as he seems to have done, he will work it out in his way according to the counsel of his own will. And all we need to do is to look at our lives and say, am I being faithful to what God has called me to? And allow God to build his church in his own way. Let's just have a moment of quiet before the Lord and just bring our hearts, our lives before the Lord. And just ask the Lord to keep working out his purposes in us. To keep us faithful, to keep us true. Lord God, we just want to see your purposes unfolded in our lives through this place. We want to see your church built. And Lord, we pray that we would see your kingdom as it really is, how you will raise up a man and use them for your purposes and for your glory, regardless of what anyone else thinks and whatever we might think, that you do this. And we pray, Lord, you'd keep your working. Thank you that you have your hand upon this assembly, that you're working things out here, that you will build your church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, that nothing will stop your work. And we pray, our God, that we would have faith in you, to know that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that you will do everything according to the counsel of your own will, that we can trust you, that you are in charge, that we are not in charge, that we don't have to understand everything that's going on, but that you are God. And we pray that each one of us here would yield to you as God, and know that you select, you choose, you raise up, you remove. And we pray that because you do things according to the counsel of your own will, that you would be glorified in this place in consequence. And everyone would look on and see that this is not a work that man is doing, but that it is a work that you have planned, that you are doing according to your own sovereign will. We humble ourselves before you, our God. Thank you, Lord, that you have this great sense of humour, and that we can rejoice and laugh, as it were, that you do choose the base people and the people who don't seem noble or knowledgeable to fulfil your purposes, and that everything that stands against you will be brought down as you work out your purposes. Thank you that we have a God in whom we can trust today. We can trust you wholeheartedly that you are building your church, and you will build your church. You have your hand upon your work. Glorify your own name here with the building up of a mighty work. Though it might see at times like a day of small things, we thank you that you will build a mighty work in your day, in your time, our God. As you choose to work according to the counsel of your own will, you will build your church, and we trust you and we love you for it.
Hallelujah, we bless you. Thank you, you are working out your purposes. Down through history, you have worked out your purposes. That when the Catholic Church had that predominance, we thank you that you raised up a Luther. Fallible in so many ways, yet you raised up a Luther and you used him for your glory to bring a transformation across Europe and then across the world, and we stand in the good of that today. Another great stone in your building. We thank you, our God, and down through history you preserved your church to the place where we are today, and you, in spite of everything that's wrong in the church today, we thank you, our God, that we can trust you, that you are still in control, that you are still working your purposes out, and we just look to you. And we wait upon you, our God, for all that you're going to do in our lives, in this church, in the church across the world, through to the place, Lord Jesus, when you return. And you will bring it to a great conclusion, and you will have the people that you've redeemed for yourself. Help us to trust you, our God. Cause us to trust you. And not to... May we learn through the mistakes that we make in not trusting you and in thinking things have got to be done in a particular way. Help us to learn that you are sovereign and that you will work things out. Pray for each one in this assembly. You'd encourage us, help us to see that each of us, as Peter puts it, are lively stones, living stones, part of your building, each one with a particular purpose, a role to play, no one insignificant, but each one with a role to play upon whom others can build from us. Help us to see your purposes being worked out, we pray. And lead us on as an assembly, that we might honour you with our individual lives and as our, as an assembly, as a church life, we pray. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.